Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and our text will be verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you that you are the God who is justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. And so now, as we turn to your word, we do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Ten Commandments. How do we know their permanence and their obligation for us today? Some call it the abiding validity of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. One way is to remember that these 10 words, these commandments, unlike the other commandments of the Law of Moses, these 10 words were written directly with the finger of God. Moses went up to the top of the mountain, and God, with his own heavenly chisel, carved these precepts, these commandments, out on tablets of stone. Another way we can think about their character is to consider their placement in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that they were to rest in the Ark underneath the throne, and the Ark of the Covenant was the picture of God's own heavenly throne room. God gave to the world a glimpse of what his glorious, majestic presence is like in the construction of this Ark of what's called the Testimony. And in the Ark of the Testimony, there were placed this testimony, the Ten Commandments. And it shows that these commandments, while they're revealed in this form in stone tablets, beginning in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, that because they are under God's throne, that they express his eternal, unchanging righteousness and perfection. These commandments are a revelation of the very justice and purity and perfection of God. Now, the covenant in which the law is promulgated or delivered to Israel comes in a specific form that it does, resembling the original covenant made with Adam. That original covenant, our confession calls a covenant of works or a covenant of life. And God had promised to Adam life on the condition of his obedience. He told him that there would be blessing and reward upon the keeping of his word and his covenant. On the other side, there are curses that are held out if he disobeyed and he transgressed the word and the covenant. And certainly in Israel's reception of the word from Sinai, these blessings and cursings are an echo of the original word given to Adam. Just like Adam, Israel was promised blessings in the land if they walked in the ways of the Lord, if they kept his law. Leviticus 18:5 very simply puts it, do this and live. On the other side, they were told that they would be cast out of the land and that the curses would fall upon them if they disobeyed and forsook the Lord. Israel, according to Hosea chapter 6, like Adam, broke this covenant. The law in the Sinai covenant, in addition to announcing God's original will for man anew, it also then creates the need or announces the need for a new Adam and a new Israel given the plight of sin. So this is to say that we do not, in the New Covenant Church, receive the law as Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai, with the threat that the law brings condemnation and curse. For the New Testament tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot bring that judgment any longer. Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that Christ has become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So we cannot, as believers or the church collectively, rest for life or justification in any way in this law, in this summary of God's moral will for his creatures. For the Bible is very clear, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Our righteousness, with respect to our standing before God's throne, rests solely in the righteousness and satisfaction of our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the law, as summarized in the Decalogue, continues to be a revelation of God's holy, righteous, and good will for his people. We can now call it the perfect law of liberty because Jesus has fulfilled it for us and delivered it to us through him. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, 5, is very clear about this. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, as we go through the Ten Commandments, it is noteworthy that each of these commandments is addressed in the singular, to you, second person singular. The other commands, many of which are addressed to the whole house of Israel. But it's as if God is telling the people in these commandments, you, Rebecca, you, David, you, Ephraim, you, Nadab, you, Miriam, whoever is standing at the foot of the mountain, you individually must keep these commandments. So now we come to the very first commandment in verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. This is, without a doubt, the foundational commandment. All others flow from it and are founded upon it. It is like the string that holds the rest of the pearls on the necklace. For the question most fundamentally in life is, whom will you obey? To whom will you submit? To whom will you trust? And in whom will you hope? Paul interprets it just this way when he says that covetousness in Ephesians 5 is idolatry. In other words, to break the 10th commandment, do not covet, according to the apostle, is to break the first commandment, to have another God before the Lord. The first four commandments are like this. Firstly, who is to be worshipped? The second commandment, how God is to be worshipped. The third commandment, why God is to be worshipped. And the fourth commandment, when God is to be worshipped. Then the last six commandments, how we relate to our neighbor, how we relate in terms of authority and life and purity and possessions and the truth and our desires. But we will focus tonight on the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Firstly, one Lord. Secondly, our whole love. And lastly, our full loyalty. Firstly, one Lord. There is only one true and living God. In The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky has this character, Ivan, repeat this phrase. If there is no God, anything is possible and everything is permissible. If there is no God, after you leave church tonight, go ahead and bash as many cars in the parking lot as you want to. Knock as many mailboxes down on the road as you speed at 120 miles an hour, yelling invectives at the police officer who is trying to chase you down. And for good measure, throw a Molotov cocktail in the neighborhood park. Why not? A conscience that is not captive to God and His Word might as well reason everything is okay. All that's left is my own whims. And if my desires happen to blow in a violent direction, then so be it. But Dostoevsky, who's a Christian, is also making the opposite point, I believe, in this statement. Since there is one God, and He has revealed Himself, then His commands must be obeyed. It's an absolute requirement. As Peter and John come before the Sanhedrin and are told not to preach the gospel, they recognize this when they say, we must obey. We are constrained to obey God rather than men. There is only one God. It's not only the first commandment, but it's also the Bible's first thought. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. Notice the parallel in terms of God speaking in the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. God is, and God speaks. And therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. See, this commandment governs all of our existence, from the root of our lives all the way to every single branch. And really, we have to start with how we think about God. This commandment tells us that we must only conceive of Him as He has revealed Himself and as He has disclosed Himself. If we view God as a cosmic cheerleader who is simply there to affirm us and to cheer us on, our whole life will be skewed because we think that life is for the purpose of our feeling good about ourselves, about our building up our own bubble reputation. Or if we think that God is a kind of all-seeing lifeguard who is simply there to deliver us when we're in trouble and when we're in distress, our whole life then will be bent too because we think that life is about our safety and security and that God exists simply as a means to this end. But you see what the first commandment is all about. It's that God Himself is our end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the first commandment calls us to abandon any thoughts or conceptions of the divine that are not from Scripture, that are not revealed to us in creation and providence, and especially in his word. Some things, you know, cannot be shared. And one of these is God's glory. Isaiah tells us that God does not share his glory. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God, and my glory I will not share with any other. God does not share his glory with any other, and neither are we to give his glory to any other, except which is due to him alone. That people may know, Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You remember that when God delivered his people from Egypt, not only did he save them from the wrath and oppression of Pharaoh, but he also showed his own supremacy over the Egyptian deities. When the plagues took place, not only is this showing that Israel would be delivered, but that God was sovereign over the claims of the idols of Egypt. Listen to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, where God says, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So the battle between In Exodus is not simply between Moses and Pharaoh, but really between God and the other gods, or the so-called gods, the would-be gods of Ra, the sun god, or the god of the Nile, or the god of the frogs. In these plagues, God is showing, proving, demonstrating, I alone am God. That's why the hymn, All Praise to God Who Reigns Above, says, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. To him be praise and glory. There is one Lord. But secondly, we are to give him our whole love. I am the Lord your God, notice, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This contrasts with the words of our own constitution in this country. We, the people, meaning it starts with us. It starts with our will and determination. But God says, no, I am the Lord, your God. God narrates the world. He narrates and defines what is good and true and right. And he says, there shall be no other gods before me. Now, some have interpreted this as we must put God first. That is to say, no other gods or loves should be prior or have the priority before God. But I think the better way to take it is before me as before my face, or before my presence. You shall bring no other gods into my presence. Imagine a woman who's been married to her husband of many years coming home before dinner and saying, look, honey, I've brought someone home with me, my new boyfriend. Wouldn't that be horrendous? The husband quickly pulls his wife into the house and says, honey, look, I'm your husband. I'm your one man that you're bound to and that you're united to. God tells his people over and over again, isn't that the really defining image of his relationship with Israel? That he is the husband to his bride, that he has brought her into union with himself. From day one, God tells them, I am your bridegroom. I am your husband. He's spread his cloak over his bride and given her all the wealth of his house. And so this means an exclusive relationship. An exclusive relationship, you shall have no other gods before me, means necessarily that the love that you have for me as God must be given to no other. In fact, it means necessarily that you must forsake all others and cleave to him alone. Here, I think it's a good reminder from the 1559 Book of Common Prayer, the original marriage vows there. Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only to her, so long as you both shall live. Forsaking all others. That's what God is saying here. You shall have no other gods before me. You must forsake all other gods. Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, writes, the love of God consists in acknowledging him to be good and merciful in the highest degree, and that not only in himself, but also towards us, and therefore to love him supremely, to desire more earnestly to be united and conformed to him, to have his will accomplished in us, than to enjoy all things beside, and to be willing to suffer the loss of all things which we have sooner than be deprived of his favor. If the choice is anything and even everything in this creation, or God, we are to choose God. For whom have I in heaven but you, the psalmist says. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. For the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Don't lose your first love. A system has not saved you. An ideology has not redeemed you. God, personally, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one God, has come and taken you to himself. And you shall love the Lord your God, Jesus says, echoing this first commandment and the great commandment with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This one will say, Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's. Another will call in the name of Jacob, call in the name of the God of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Back to question number one of the catechism. My only comfort and in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. One Lord, our whole love, but lastly, our full loyalty. Our full loyalty. Why do idols not command loyalty? The idols of the other nations stood there, and they said, yeah, you can use me for what I'm worth, but bring everyone else into the mix as well. It's because no idol claimed to be the one supreme God. There was the idol of a mountain or a river or a valley. And everywhere you turned, in every geographic location, there was a different god for that different space. But the attraction of idols was and is, continues to be the fact that it offers ease and it offers convenience. There's religious franchises all over the place. Israel gets into trouble with their high places, and it's the closest thing to them. You just reach out and carve whatever you want on a stick, which is right by your side, and call that God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to worship. Simply follow your own devices. It offered guarantees. If you do this right incantation, if you say the right words, you'll get the right results. Kind of a vending machine religion. Put your coins in, the goods will come out. It's as easy as that. God, however, commands our allegiance and our loyalty. Now today, I think the idol is money. Jesus says it, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. So many think, I have money, so I'm safe. I'm secure, that I do not have any concerns. But you remember what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. He says, command the rich in this world not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, because it could soon disappear. But set your hopes on God, who is the one who doesn't change. The rich young ruler had this idol, didn't he? Because Jesus very simply confronts him with this call, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And he wanted to hold on to what he had because he had made his possessions his precious, his God, so that he could not renounce them and could not follow and did not follow the Lord. But God commands us to follow after him and to be loyal to him. And I think today why loyalty is not much of a virtue we talk about is so many of us believe it's setting us up for a letdown. Why be loyal when things change so rapidly? The technologies that I got today are obsolete in a few months. Or the person that claimed to be such a visionary is now experimenting with another perspective and moving on to something else. See, there's so much flexibility and spontaneity in our present cultural environment that loyalty in this context does not make a lot of sense. But it makes absolute sense when we're talking about the Lord, because God says to us, I do not change. The heavens and the earth may melt and fall apart, but God will remain the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Habakkuk confesses, you are our God, and so we cannot perish. Jesus told Satan, with the offer of all the kingdoms of the earth, if you just bowed to him, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. So, down to brass tacks. Very simply, when you are blessed with any good thing, whether that is health or family, vocational achievement, whom do you thank? Do you turn readily, cheerfully to thank the Lord? For what do you have but that you have not been given by the Lord? When you encounter difficulty and struggle and turmoil, to whom do you run for help? The purport of this commandment is that the Lord will have himself alone be exalted in his people, and claims the entire possession of them as his own. So let us remember our one Lord. Give him our whole love and our full loyalty, remembering that in this is love, not that we have first loved him, but that he has loved us and given his Son for us all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one true and living God. We do pray that you would forgive us of crafting in our own minds and hearts false images and desires that replace you. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct us by the strength of your Spirit, and that you would give us this grace, that in you we would rejoice, and in you we would be satisfied. In Christ we do pray. Amen.